Good morning. Welcome to Inquisition Update. My name's Tom Press, and I'll be your host for the next hour. You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Thanks for tuning in, everybody. I'm going to resume now reading and discussing the book A Woman Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt. Yesterday we concluded on page 194, but we're going to back up this morning, as usual, for continuity purposes, and begin the last portion on page 193 under the subtitle, The Catholic-Protestant Wars. That's right, after the Protestant Reformation, Europe was in turmoil. People were leaving the Roman Catholic Church, and states were deciding whether they would be Protestant or Catholic. And that resulted in wars. And both sides participated in those wars. It wasn't just the papacy. It was a time of great bloodshed. Now it says, not satisfied with damning the Protestants theologically, which the canons and the decrees of the Council of Trent accomplished, wherein 100 anathemas were issued against the Protestant beliefs, Pope Paul III wanted to destroy them physically. So the Council of Trent was not just a call to condemn the Protestants for their theological beliefs, their beliefs in the Bible, but the Pope wanted to destroy them physically. And it says he offered the Holy Roman Emperor at the time, Charles V of Spain, 1,100,000 ducats, 12,000 infantry, and 500 horses, if he would turn his full force, his military force, against the heretics, unquote. The Catholic Emperor was only too happy to have a reason to bring the rival Protestant princes of Germany into subjection and, quote, to crush Protestantism and give to his realm a united Catholic faith that would, he thought, strengthen and facilitate his own government, unquote. Nearly 10 years of war across Europe ensued. Pope Paul III, quote, issued a bull excommunicating all who should resist Charles V and offering liberal indulgences, that is, forgiveness of sins, to all who would aid him, Charles V, in annihilating the Protestants. Now, after heavy losses on both sides and much treachery among the rival rulers, the Protestants remained strong enough to force the emperor into a compromise. Compromise with the emperor and compromise with the pope. It says, Will Durant explains the settlement that created the state churches which still exist in Europe today. Quote, in order to permit peace among and within the states, each prince was to choose between Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism. All of his subjects were to accept, quote, his religion whose realm it was, unquote. In other words, whatever religion the prince chose, you were to be of that religion, and those who did not like it were to emigrate. So people, mass emigration back and forth between countries. Protestants moving to Protestant countries, Catholics moving to Catholic countries. Continuing with the quote, it says, there was no pretense on either side to toleration. The principle which the Reformation had upheld in the youth of its rebellion, the right of private judgment, was as completely rejected by the Protestant leaders as by the Catholics, unquote. Quoting further, it says, the Protestants now agreed with Charles and the popes that unity of religious belief was indispensable to social order and peace. The princes were to banish dissenters instead of burning them. The real victor was not freedom of worship, but the freedom of the princes. Each became, just like Henry VIII of England, the supreme head of the church, whether Catholic or Protestant, in his territory, with the exclusive right to appoint the clergy and the men who should define the obligatory faith. The Erastian principle that the state should rule the church was definitely established. It was the princes, not the theologians, who had led Protestantism to its triumph. They naturally assumed the fruits of victory, their territorial supremacy over the emperor, their ecclesiastical supremacy over the church. In effect, the Holy Roman Empire died not in 1806, but 1555. So both sides held to religious intolerance, and the states governed the church. Now, this is a part of history that I have somewhat neglected in my research, and it's to be understood. Now, it says, the story of the Reformation has been told elsewhere. There were evils perpetrated on both sides, which we lack the space to recount, says Dave Hunt. We are pursuing one objective primarily in this book, to identify the woman riding the beast in Revelation chapter 17. In this chapter, we're demonstrating the fact that, quote, mother of abominations, unquote, was inscribed on her forehead. Let us now move from the past to the present. Quote unquote, abomination is a spiritual term. There's no greater abomination than rejecting the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross for our sins, unless it's leading others astray also. That abomination in varying forms continues in Roman Catholicism to this day. Another of Rome's great deceptions relates to marriage and divorce. Now, before I even read the next section, I'll remind the listeners that according to Roman Catholic Church dogma, marriage or matrimony is a sacrament of the Roman Catholic Church. That means that Roman Catholicism claims sole jurisdiction over marriage, and that a marriage made outside of the Roman Catholic Church is not valid. Okay, now with that, I'll continue under the subtitle Divorce by Another Name. The Roman Catholic Church is known for its adamant stand against divorce. Yet at the same time, she is a veritable and unique divorce mill, hiding this fact by deceitfully calling it by another name. The Roman Catholic Church in the United States grants annulments by the tens of thousands each year. Did you realize that? That the Roman Catholic Church grants, just in the United States, 10,000 annulments, the equivalent of a divorce each year. And yet she stands publicly in defense of marriage, that divorce is sinful. And she simply is the greatest divorce mill in the country. She just calls it an annulment. Now it says, her use of psychology is particularly perverse. Many annulments are granted for quote-unquote psychological reasons, such as being raised in a quote-unquote dysfunctional family or being, quote, psychologically unprepared, unquote, for a marriage that occurred decades before and produced numerous children. It is the ultimate in hypocrisy and cynicism, another of the abominations Rome has birthed. There's an exception from here, excuse me, here is an excerpt from a typical letter from a Roman Catholic diocese justifying to a distraught woman an annulment granted to her husband of 30 years. Five children, husband and wife, are both Catholics. Listen to what it says. This is from the Roman Catholic Church. This investigation by a court of the Catholic Church determines whether an essential element of the sacrament of matrimony was missing at the time the marriage was entered. If a careful investigation should determine that such an element as perceived by the church was lacking, then your marriage does not bind you or Mr. So-and-so, so far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned. This decision does not have civil implications and does not make your children illegitimate, unquote. Of course, there are no quote-unquote civil implications. As unjust as the courts may be at times, civil judges are not yet ready to pretend a marriage didn't actually occur because one of the parties now claims that he or she was not psychologically prepared at the time or held some mental reservations as to whether it would work out. Sadly enough, some Catholics now file secret letters with their attorneys at the time of their marriage, expressing doubts, just in case they want an annulment later on. Common sense would say that if there are doubts, then the vows should not be taken. And once the promise is made to be, quote, faithful for better or for worse, unquote, it should be kept. If couples can make solemn vows of fidelity and later break them without penalty and with the blessings of the church, then all interpersonal relationships break down, whether business or private. No one can be trusted anymore to keep any promise. And isn't that the state of affairs today in the world? And this inability or unwillingness to keep any promise is just as much prevalent in the so-called Protestant churches as it is in the Roman Catholic Church. See what example Rome sets? And it should have been wise of the Protestants to reject this and openly condemn it. Now it says, the primetime television show of January 6, 1994 dealt with the issue of Catholic annulments. A Roman Catholic priest remembered hearing a church canon lawyer tell him, quote, Charlie, there isn't a Catholic marriage in the United States that we couldn't annul, unquote. A number of women guests told of their ex-husbands, after a divorce, seeking annulments so that they could remarry in the church. Barbara Zimmerman, married 27 years and mother of five children. Pat Cadigan, married 23 years. Sheila Roush Kennedy, married to Congressman Joseph P. Kennedy II, Bobby Kennedy's eldest son, for 12 years, and mother of his twin sons. A Catholic priest on the program, Father Patrick Cogan, explained that annulments are granted even though the church doesn't believe in divorce because, quote, the Catholic Church believes that it must hold on to a higher principle, unquote. Really? He explained that an annulment means, quote, there was never a marriage from the very beginning, unquote. Mrs. Kennedy responded angrily, quote, to say that a marriage that lasts close to 13 years, that took place after a 9-year courtship, and a marriage that created two wonderful children never happened is, to me, outrageous, unquote. Joseph Kennedy had explained to her, quote, but you have to understand that nobody believes this anyway. It's just Catholic gobbledygook. It's the way the church requires that you say these things. So don't take it so seriously, unquote. While claiming to stand for holiness, Rome corrupts her followers. On prime time, Barbara Zimmerman declared, quote, for my church to say, quote, well, you know, you can't get a divorce, but we'll annul it, and that'll take care of it, unquote. It's slimy. It's sleazy. It's dishonest. It's saying, quote, we'll get around our own rules, close all quotes. The implications for eternity are solemn indeed. If the Roman Catholic Church can't be trusted to tell the truth about marriage and divorce, then how can it be trusted when it comes to salvation? To be cheated in this life is costly enough, but to be cheated for eternity is a loss from which there is no recovery. The golden chalice held by the woman riding the beast in Revelation chapter 17 was filled with, quote, the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. See Revelation 17, verse 4. There is not and never has been a city on earth except, quote unquote, Christian Rome, which perfectly fits that description. She has been the seducer of souls, leading multitudes in the abominations of idolatry, sexual immorality, the denial of the sufficiency of Christ's redemptive work upon the cross, and the sale of counterfeit salvation in its place, and has done it while posing as the one true church acting in the name of Christ. That concludes chapter 13. We'll continue now with chapter 14, entitled An Incredible Metamorphosis. This is an important chapter. It begins with a couple of quotes. The first from Revelation chapter 17, verse 6. Quote, and I saw the woman, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And this quote from St. Augustine, quote, the man who enters a fourth century church is bound to see drunkards, misers, tricksters, gamblers, adulterers, fornicators, people wearing amulets, assiduous clients of sorcerers, astrologers. He must be warned that the same crowds that press into the churches on Christian festivals also fill the theaters on pagan holidays. Unquote. Again, chapter 14 is entitled An Incredible Metamorphosis. That a gorgeously clad woman should be holding the reins astride such a terrifying, world-devouring beast was just cause for astonishment. The Apostle John appears, however, to have been dumbfounded by more than that fact, indeed, by the woman herself. Quote, when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration or amazement. Unquote. Why? Was it because the woman was a religious figure? Hardly. That religion should wield great authority was a universal fact of John's day. Church and state were united as one, with religion playing the dominant role. If the woman merely represented pagan world religion, John would hardly have been surprised. What could there have been about this woman that astonished John? Had he known her before and was shocked by the unbelievable transformation? Beneath the luxurious attire, the pricely jewelry, the heavy cosmetics, and the shamelessly impudent stare, there was a haunting familiarity. It couldn't be possible. How had Christ's chaste bride become this brazen whore? What a diabolical mutation had transformed that small, despised flock of humble followers of the Lamb into this notorious prostitute, toasting Satan with the blood of the martyrs in a golden chalice. How could the church, hated and persecuted by the world, as Christ had said she would be, how could she have become this powerful worldwide institution that reigned over the kings of the earth? John was staggered. What he was being shown seemed impossible, that those who belonged to Christ would find themselves in a false church, a whore. There would be no possibility of reforming her from within. The cry would come from the Lord Himself in heaven, quote, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. Revelation 18:4. History authenticates John's vision. It has become quite clear that the world religion under Antichrist will not be atheism, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, or even the New Age. It will be Christianity, but in a paganized form, exactly what it became under the leadership of the Emperor Constantine and his successors, the popes. The coming world religion will have its headquarters in Rome. Now, under the subtitle, The Persecuted Early Church, Dave writes, "For more than two centuries, as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of a heavenly-minded church without earthly ambition, a church whose members had increased to about 10% of the Roman Empire. The church that Christ had established seemed to thrive under persecution. Mistreatment by the world kept her pure, detached from earthly desires, and longing to be with Christ in heaven. Christians were radically different from pagans. They were misfits, despised and blamed for every disaster because their refusal to worship the idols had presumably brought down the wrath of the gods." Early in the 3rd century, Tertullian wrote, quote, "If the Tiber reaches the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky doesn't move or the earth does, if there is famine, if there is plague, the cry is at once, quote, the Christians to the lions, close quotes." In other words, Christians were blamed for every calamity simply because they would not worship the pagan gods of Rome. A successful Roman lawyer and convert to Christianity from Stoicism, Tertullian was one of the church's first and most prominent theologians and apologists. He openly attacked every facet of pagan culture and religion. Needling the pagans who debated him, Tertullian declared, quote, "Day by day you groan over the ever-increasing number of Christians. Your constant cry is that your state is beset by us, that Christians are everywhere," unquote. An early church leader described Christians with these words, quote, "But while they dwell in Greek or barbarian cities according to each man's lot has been cast, and follow the customs of the land in clothing and in food, and other matters of daily life, yet the condition of citizenship which they exhibit is wonderful, and admittedly strange. They live in countries of their own, but simply as sojourners, enduring the lot of foreigners. They exist in the flesh, but they live not after the flesh. They spend their existence upon earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and in their own lives, they surpass the laws. They love all men, and are persecuted by all," unquote. The persecutions of the 3rd century were far more severe than the earlier ones. Clement reported, quote, "roastings, impalings, and beheadings of Christians in Alexandria before he fled the city around 203 AD. Persecutions came in waves, punctuated by periods of relative tolerance and tranquility. The totalitarian system of the Caesars made the pagan view of the emperor as deity, and he had absolute control over life and death, it was believed, seemed all the more credible. Loyalty to the traditional pagan cults headed by the emperor as Pontifex Maximus was a form of patriotism." Now we're getting on to something. We've run out of time for the break. We'll be back right after these messages. Stay tuned to Inquisition Update.
years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States in 1963.
The very word secrecy is repugnant in a free and open society. And we are, as a people, inherently and historically opposed to secret societies, to secret oaths, and to secret proceedings. For we are opposed around the world by a monolithic and ruthless conspiracy that relies primarily on covert means for expanding its sphere of influence, on infiltration instead of invasion, on subversion instead of elections, on intimidation instead of free choice. It is a system which has conscripted vast human and material resources into the building of a tightly knit, highly efficient machine that combines military, diplomatic, intelligence, economic, scientific, and political operations. Its preparations are concealed, not published. Its mistakes are buried, not headlined. Its dissenters are silenced, not praised. No expenditure is questioned, no secret is revealed. That is why the Athenian lawmaker Solon decreed it a crime for any citizen to shrink from controversy. I am asking your help in the tremendous task of informing and alerting the American people, confident that with your help, man will be what he was born to be, free and independent.
Ladies and gentlemen, the President today.
You were both in Skull and Bones, the secret society.
It's so secret we can't talk about it.
What does that mean for America?
It's so secret we can't talk about it.
What does that mean for America?
I've got a vision for what I want to do for the country. See, I know exactly where I want to lead. It's so secret we can't talk about it. What does that mean?
Hi, Nicholas here. I used to lug those big jugs to the market to fill with water from those coin-operated filter machines, 25 cents a gallon or 5 gallons for a buck. I used to. Then I got the big Berkey. Now I save my back and hundreds of dollars, too. I was paying $600 for the same 3,000 gallons of water that a pair of black Berkey filters will provide from my own tap for only $99. This means that your Berkey water system will entirely pay for itself with only 1,500 gallons of use. And then, you will still have 1,500 gallons left before you need to replace the filters. Do the math. Stop throwing your money away on bottled water and filter dispensers that may or may not be delivering as promised. For a limited time, First Amendment Radio is offering 10% off on the most popular Berkey water systems. Visit the shopping page at FirstAmendmentRadio.com or call us at 559-781-3773 for more information. Leave your name and address and we'll send you this special offer. Do it now. First Amendment Radio is an authorized distributor of Berkey products.
Welcome back from the break. You're listening to the second half hour of Inquisition Update on First Amendment Radio. If you wish to support Inquisition Update, please support First Amendment Radio, who sponsors the program. And I also have a program note on the 15th, Wednesday, tomorrow, as a matter of fact, at 5:30 p.m. Central Time, I will be a guest on Fair Dinkum Radio with Leon Petard. And you might want to tune in for that. Fair Dinkum Radio, that's F-A-I-R-D-I-N-C-K-U-M, I believe, or E-M, one or the other. Leon Petard, P-I-T-T-A-R-D, just gotten acquainted with him. He's invited me to be a guest on his program for an hour tomorrow evening, 5:30 Central Time, so you might want to tune in for that. And also, I've failed to alert my listeners that I've become a regular guest on Lori's Talk News Radio every Thursday beginning at 9 p.m. Central Time, and occasional guest on Walt Stickles' program Mystery Babylon News Radio on Wednesdays. So Inquisition Update is spreading out and sharing the good news and the bad news with anybody that will have him. So stay tuned for those programs. And again, if you wish to support Inquisition Update, please support First Amendment Radio, who sponsors this program. Now, backing up to the beginning of the paragraph. Oh, and by the way, if you would like to email me, please do so at tom@seawaves.us. That's tom@seawaves.us. I imagine many listeners will want me to give them an email showing what dates and times these other programs will air. So do that, tom@seawaves.us, and I'll respond as time permits. Okay, back to the book. The persecutions of the third century were far more severe than the earlier ones. Clement reported, quote, roastings, impalings, and beheadings, unquote, of Christians in Alexandria before he fled that city around 203 AD. Persecutions came in waves, punctuated by periods of, periods of relative tolerance and tranquility. The totalitarian system of the Caesars made the pagan view of the emperor as deity all the more credible. That's right, the Caesars were pagans, and they were called Pontifex Maximus. They were both the church and the state. The Caesars were godmen, okay? They were regarded as deity. They were even ascribed absolute control over life and death, says the author. It says, loyalty to the traditional pagan cults headed by the emperor as Pontifex Maximus was a form of patriotism. Okay, if you didn't worship the pagan gods and make sacrifices to the pagan gods, if you didn't, well, find favor with the god king, the Caesar, you were listed as unpatriotic, a domestic terrorist, right? That's how true Bible-believing Christians were viewed in the pagan nation, in the Roman Empire. That's why Rome so brutally persecuted the Christians. They would not come to the temples and worship and make sacrifices to the pagan gods. They were loyal to Christ, the God of gods. Now, the Christian rejection of the pagan gods and emperor worship was seen as treason and fueled popular hatred against this quote-unquote unpatriotic minority. Now, I'll stop right there and just describe, if you've been paying attention to the latest decrees from Antichrist Pope Francis I, he has openly declared, to the outrage of many, many Catholics, that the Roman Catholic Church embraces all religions, that all religions are viable pathways to God. This is clearly against Roman Catholic canon law and canonical teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. All these religions that were once regarded as heretical by the Roman Catholic Church, crusades were launched against them. Inquisitions were put in place to destroy them and to extirpate them and to persecute them and to confiscate their properties. World wars that were staged to overthrow these pagan religions and to replace them with Roman Catholicism have now been embraced by this Jesuit Pope. And of course, the whole world now listening to this aberration in Rome, Pope Francis I, just think he's wonderful. All religions are now acceptable. Now let me point out something to you. Our Bible makes it clear. The infallible Word of Almighty God makes it clear. It's indisputable. The Bible says that the Pope's, that great city, Rome, the Vatican, rules over the kings of the earth. And for years we've been covering here on Inquisition Update just how the popes did rule over the kings of the earth. It's been a love-hate relationship between the papacy and the kings of the earth, but eventually, all the kings eventually came crawling on their knees to the pope and accepted their crown from him and obeyed him or suffered the consequences. If the king refused to obey the pope would issue excommunications and interdicts upon the whole nation to make a whole nation suffer because their king would not submit to the pope. He would overthrow governments by raising the people against the king to unseat him from his throne and to put a papist on the throne in his place. So the kings of the earth have always served the papacy. They've always been a friend of the papacy. It was the people who raised up against the papacy. It was the people who were always enslaved and tormented and kept ignorant and kept unquestioningly subservient to this union of church and state, the union of the popes with the kings of the earth. So Rome had some opposition with the people. The people always occasionally rising up and demanding liberty. Liberty of conscience, liberty of religion, and for Protestants, freedom to worship God according to the written word of God. So Rome constantly had opposition cropping up here and there, and especially after the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation kept the papacy, the biblical, historical, and prophetic Antichrist in check. And at one time after the Protestant Reformation, nearly destroyed the papacy. Because people were flooding out of the Roman Catholic Church with the acknowledgement that the papacy and only the papacy fulfilled all the Bible prophecies regarding Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. But now this pope, this Jesuit pope, has embraced all peoples, all religions. And I was talking to a Roman Catholic last night, a longtime friend of mine who I hadn't seen or talked to for many, many years, had an opportunity to talk with him on Skype last night, and I asked him what he thought of Pope Francis. He said, I kind of like the guy. He says, I'm surprised, however, that somebody hasn't killed him. I said, yes, if you're a traditional Roman Catholic, it is surprising that someone hasn't attempted to take his life. Because for all intents and purposes, to a traditional Roman Catholic, it appears that he's destroying the Roman Catholic Church by embracing every religion. But he said he kind of likes this pope. Because he's for the people. Now, what this means is that the kings of the earth are not only in bed with the whore of Rome, but now the people are clamoring. The Vatican has perpetrated a very, very successful campaign to embrace all. And do you know who's not going to be welcome at this global ecumenical peace party that they're going to present to the world, this global religion? Bible-believing Christians, the ones who will never bow down to a man or to an image or come to the pagan temple and make sacrifice. They are strong. They are blood-bought holdouts for Christ. They believe, as the Bible teaches, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And they're going to be called unpatriotic. Not just here in the United States, but all over the world. The Pope has strategically gathered up everyone on his side except true Bible-believing Christians. So the stage is set for the battle predicted in Revelation chapter 17. And he makes war against the Lamb of God. How does he make war against the Lamb of God? By making war with his people. And that's what's coming for God's people today, and we must be prepared. We must be prepared spiritually, because there's no physical or worldly power that we are ever going to wield that is going to conquer this last great hurrah of Satan, this global religion in this new world order. If Christ doesn't intervene, we're going to be killed. And they're going to think they're doing God's service when they do it. History is about to be repeated once again. That's the way it was in pagan Rome. The emperor was both the god and the king. Church and state were united. They worshipped him as a god. He passed all the laws. He made true Bible Christianity an enemy, and true Bible-believing Christians were denounced as criminals, treasonous, unpatriotic, and they were slaughtered mercilessly. That's real history. That's researchable history. That is history that has been forgotten in this country today and around the world. But it's taking shape once again right before our very eyes. This Pope has embraced every pagan religion in the world, including atheism. Including atheism. So once again, God's people, God's true people, are the odd man out. And everything is shaping up just the way we've predicted here on Inquisition Update from the very beginning of this program. But we have hope. We have the only hope. Our hope is in Christ. And whether I live or I die, I'll never bow down to a man or an image. I will hold out for Christ to my last breath. And I'm preparing myself spiritually. I don't hold out any hope for a physical rebellion against what's coming upon us. I only want to survive with the sword of the Spirit in my hand, the Word of God, and then die the martyr. I hope my listeners are comprehending what I'm telling you. Now, continue with the book. Aroused by the fact that, quote, the heathen temples began to be forsaken and the Christian churches thronged, unquote, the emperor, Decius, around 250 AD, martyred thousands of people, including the bishops of Rome, Antioch, Jerusalem, as well as a number of the emperor's own soldiers who refused to sacrifice to idols. Quote, not a town, not a village of the empire escaped, unquote. Historian Phillips Hughes informs us, then adds significantly, but the emperor's intention was not so much the massacre of Christians as their conversion to the old religion through long drawn out trials. That's the concentration camps, the reorientation centers that we see cropping up all over. The emperor's intention was not so much to massacre the Christians as their conversion to the old religion through long drawn out trials, repeated interrogations, and the extensive use of torture in the hope of gradually breaking down the resistance. The Bible calls it wearing out the saints. Chadwick further explains, quote, Decius required that everyone should possess a certificate, a libelous, they called it, that he had sacrificed to the gods before special commissioners. In other words, you're going to have to prove your paganism. You know what that's going to be in our case? You got to come to Mass. You got to eat the Jesus cookie. And you got to have a certificate signed by a priest. Decius required that everyone should possess a certificate called a libelous that he had sacrificed to the gods before special commissioners, and they, the certificates, were a deliberate attempt to catch people and were the gravest attack hitherto suffered by the church. Especially among property owners, the number of apostates, those denying their faith to save their lives and possessions, was immense. There's a lot of people that, in an attempt to save their lives, to save their property, will come to Mass and eat the Jesus cookie and get their certificate signed so that they can continue to buy and sell and travel and carry on. But how will they deal with the guilt of having rejected Christ for Antichrist just to save their lives? And what kind of a life will they live? It sounds like a foretaste of what it will be like when the Roman Empire is revived under Antichrist. Let me tell you, the Roman Empire began its rebirth right after 1929. That Roman Empire is already in place. It's been in place. The Antichrist rules over the Roman Catholic Church. It is the Antichrist. It's been in place ever since 1929. And we shouldn't view this as a foretaste of something that is yet to come. It's already here. He says, following a brief respite, the persecution directed by Emperor Valerian, who reigned from 253 to 260, forbade all Christian worship and specifically focused on the execution of church leaders. Among ordinary Christians as well, the martyrs were innumerable. The worst, however, was yet to come. The great persecution, as it came to be called, began in 303 AD under the Emperor Diocletian and his co-emperor Galerius. All Bibles had to be surrendered to the authorities. All churches were to be destroyed. All Christian worship was forbidden. All clergy were to be imprisoned. And all citizens of the empire were to sacrifice to the pagan gods on pain of death. In many places, it was a bloodbath. For example, in Phrygia, quote, where the whole population was Christian, a whole town was wiped out, unquote. Setting the stage for apostasy. At the height of the most devastating persecution, deliverance came from an astonishing direction in the form of a new emperor, Constantine, a brilliant military commander. He took control of the empire in the west, whilst his ally, Licinius, conquered the east. Together they signed the Edict of Milan in 313, restoring the Christians to full rights as citizens. Freedom at last from persecution seemed like a gift from God. Unfortunately, it set the stage for an apostasy that would envelop Christendom for more than a millennium. Christ's bride had been wedded to paganism. No wonder John was shocked. The only Christianity John knew was the quote-unquote little flock of Luke chapter 12, verse 32, of those who, hated by the world, were following in Christ's path of rejection and suffering. The Lord had promised, quote, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John chapter 15, verse 19 and 20. And so it happened. That this despised little band, persecuted by the world for its holiness and fidelity to Christ, could ever metamorphose into an evil institution, sitting astride the very seat of world power and ruling over earthly kings and kingdoms, seemed impossible to John. But there she was in that vision of the future. With the at first reluctant but increasingly enthusiastic consent and participation of the bishops, the church entered upon an apostasy which led to Roman Catholicism and has lasted until the present time. In fact, it is now gaining momentum for God's final judgment upon the great whore. Will Durant, a purely secular historian with no religious axe to grind, comments upon the marriage of Christianity and paganism that came about through Constantine's pretended so-called conversion and assumption of church leadership. Listen to what he says. Paganism survived in the form of ancient rites and customs condoned or accepted and transformed by an often indulgent church. An ultimate and trustful worship of saints replaced the cult of pagan gods. Statues of Isis and Horus were renamed Mary and Joseph. The Roman Lupercalia and the Feast of Purification of Isis became the Feast of the Nativity. The Saturnalia were replaced by Christmas celebrations. An ancient festival of the dead by All Souls Day, rededicated to Christian heroes, incense, lights, flowers, processions, vestments, hymns, which had pleased the people in older cults, were domesticated and cleansed in the ritual of the church. Soon people and priests would use the sign of the cross as a magic incantation to expel or drive away demons. Paganism passed like material blood into the new religion, and captive Rome captured her conqueror. The world converted to Christianity. Now you know why God describes the Christianity as represented by the Roman Catholic Church as a whore. A filthy whore. She's unfaithful to her spouse. She'll lay down for just about anybody. And according to Pope Francis I, she'll lay down even for atheists. What do you think of your ecumenical evangelibelly church now? What do you think about peace and unity with the whore of Revelation 17 now? Will you repent of ecumenism? Will you come out of your church as God commands us in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4 and 5? Come out of her, my people, that you partake not of her sins and that you receive not also of her plagues. I'll see you tomorrow.
Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine.
Hi, Nicholas here. I used to lug those big jugs to the market to fill with water from those coin-operated filter machines, 25 cents a gallon or 5 gallons for a buck. I used to. Then I got the big Berkey. Now I